we back up just a few hundred years, we've got Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, Joshua leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And as they're in the Promised Land, they're ruled for about 400 years by the judges. That would have been the book of Judges. And the book of Ruth is a story that fit into the time period of the book of Judges. And then as we come to 1 Samuel, we're introduced to Samuel. So this is the end of the period of the judges because Israel cries out for a king. And so Saul is the first king of Israel, and he's raised up to rule as king. So as we're in 1 Samuel, we have three main characters. We have, of course, Samuel, we have Saul, and then we have David. So we're introduced to David in 1 Samuel. Primarily, 1 Samuel is about the reign of Saul. So we're going to follow that through the end of the book today, and it'll end with the death of Saul. But we're going to start out right out of the gates being introduced to David. And so when you think of 1 Samuel, think Samuel comes on the scene, he anoints Saul to be king, and Saul's going to fill out his time period for his reign, but David is going to be raised up, but he won't become king until we come into 2 Samuel. So when we come to 2 Samuel, it's all about the reign of David. And then as we come into 1 Kings, David dies, and it begins with Solomon as king, and then it runs through 1 and 2 Kings with the descendants of David reigning upon the throne. And then, of course, there's a divided kingdom and the reign that's taking place in the north. And that takes us all the way through the captivity. And that's basically the history that we have in the Old Testament until they come back from captivity and so forth. So again, 1 Samuel, we've got Samuel, Saul anointed as king. It's basically his reign. And David is introduced, anointed king, but won't become king for years. Okay? The author of the book, it's believed to be Samuel up until his death, and then Nathan the prophet and Gad. And that's taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. So we're going to jump into chapter 16, where David, as a young man, is anointed to be the next king, even though he won't become king for a number of years. Okay? If you remember, as we ended after Bill's study through the first 15 chapters, King Saul became filled with pride, and Samuel the prophet told him that the kingdom was going to be ripped from him and given to a man that was after God's own heart. And so this is where David comes in right here as a young man that's being anointed for the future kingship, if you will. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump into chapter 16. Where it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So as Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, he has all of his sons parade before him to see which one is going to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse had seven sons. So it begins with the firstborn, Eliab, which apparently was a good-looking guy. And so we look at verse 6, where it says, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Eliab probably looked a lot like King Saul, and Saul looked like a king. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was good looking, and this is the guy who can go out and fight our battles. And Eliab probably looked like that. So Samuel's thinking, oh, this has got to be the next king. But then God tells him, men look at one another in one way, but God's looking at a whole different way. And that's looking at the character of the person, looking at the heart. And when I think about just having been in business and so forth, and you get people that come in, it doesn't really matter what their skills are from a worldly standpoint. What matters is are they teachable? Is their heart in the right spot? Because you can teach somebody just about anything, but character is what really counts. And when it comes to us as believers, what really is most important is our heart for the Lord. And that's going to be where God can use us. It's not so much, are we really skilled in the things of business or the things of this world, but is our heart in a spot where God can use us? And so here, as Eliab comes up, Samuel thinks he's the guy, but the Lord tells Samuel, no, he's not the guy. Do you have any other sons? And so David is the only one that has not been brought through yet because he's the youngest of the seven sons, and he's out tending the sheep. And so, you know, they call for David. And we take it up from verse 11 of chapter 16. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So when he says he was ruddy, the word means red. So some people think he's a red-haired kid. And when it speaks of his eyes being bright, it's his eyes are beautiful. So you've got this good-looking, maybe redhead kid there. And a lot of commentators think that David was maybe 15 years old at this time. And so he's just a young teenager, but he's anointed to be king, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And that's one of the things that noticeably different under the old covenant that we read about in the Old Testament is the Spirit of the Lord would come upon just certain individuals for certain purposes, for certain periods of time. And so oftentimes it was kings that would be anointed with the Spirit. It would be prophets or priests and so forth. And what's different under the new covenant that we read about in the New Testament is when a person trusts Jesus as their Savior, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they have the ability to be empowered with the Holy Spirit. And so there's something I'm going to bring up tomorrow when we're looking at the Psalms. And in Psalm 51, David says something like, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And we're going to see in the very next verse that God takes his Holy Spirit from King Saul. That's something that took place in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, but it's not something that happens under the New Covenant. And so when we sing a present day chorus that sings, take not your Holy Spirit from me, we kind of have to do the theology in our mind that, okay, that was Old Covenant. What would be the New Covenant application of that? And that would be breaking fellowship with God. If we turn away from the Lord in sin, he doesn't take his Spirit from us, but it breaks our fellowship with him. And that's how we suffer in that relationally, so to speak. So that's kind of important and why we don't always put that song in the lineup, because theologically people might wrestle with that as we're going through it. But you get the idea of the anointing of the Spirit of God. So notice in verse 14 where it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So God has taken his Holy Spirit and brought in a distressing spirit that is just going to torment Saul. And Saul's going to be in such torment that they're going to call for a musician to come to try and ease his mind as he's going through this. And who do you think the musician ends up being?
David.
It's David. Yeah, David is the one who is brought into play before King Saul and to be able to soothe him as he goes through this. So go ahead and jump towards the end of the chapter in verse 22. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. It is kind of interesting, isn't it, to read about God bringing a distressing spirit upon King Saul. But remember, God's sovereign, and whether they're angels or fallen angels, he's sovereign and powerful over all and uses all for his purposes. So keep that in mind. As we come to chapter 17, we probably come to one of the most popular stories in the Old Testament, and that's the story of David and Goliath. So David is still a really young guy at this point. His three older brothers have joined Saul's army, and they're out in the Elah Valley. And you've got the children of Israel on one side of the valley, and you have the Philistines on the other. And they're facing off for battle. And what they're doing is they're sending forth their champion to go out and saying, bring out your champion, and the two will fight. And whoever loses, you guys are all going to become our slaves. And so it was all dependent upon these two champions that would go out and fight. And notice the description of Goliath in chapter 17, verse 4. It says, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So a cubit is the distance between your elbow and the tip of your finger, approximately 18 inches. So if you have six of those, six 1.5 pieces, you've got 9 feet. And a span is the distance from your thumb to your pinky. So you have about 9 inches. So Goliath stands 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And I think these are 10-foot ceilings in here. So it gives us an idea just how big this guy is, this champion that's coming out from the Philistines. And it goes on to say that his coat of mail, his battle armor, weighs 125 pounds. And the head of his spear weighs 15 pounds. So this guy's big, and he's rugged, and he's out there saying, send me out your champion and we'll duel it out. Now at this point, who do you think the most likely candidate from Israel would be to go out and fight the battle for Israel? Yeah, it'd be Saul. I mean, that's why they anointed him to be king. We chose you to fight our battles for us, and he stands head and shoulders above everybody else. But as we read through this, we'll see what's going to take place. Verse 10 says, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Saul doesn't want to go out and fight this guy. None of the army wants to go out and fight this guy. So they sit there and they face off day after day after day, waiting for somebody to go out. And this is just what soldiers did at that time, I guess. You know, they go out and say their words and then they go back to their camps at night. So David, he's back with the sheep, but his dad would send him out periodically to see how his brothers are doing, take him some supplies and bring some cheeses for the captains of the army and so forth. And so as David comes out, he finds out what's going on out there. And we're going to jump down to verse 25, where it says, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Yeah, so there's a great incentive right here. In verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And so David hears this, and he's attracted to the proposition here. And I think mostly, not just for what the riches are, but because he loves the Lord. And he wants to defend, really, God's reputation and go forth and stand up for the Lord. So he's inquiring about going and fighting. His three older brothers see their little kid brother sitting there talking about going out into the battle. They're afraid for themselves. They're afraid for their little brother. They say, what are you doing here? Why don't you just go back to where the sheep are? And he says in verse 29, David said, what have I done now? Doesn't it sound like a little kid brother, a little teenager? What have I done now? Is there not a cause? And there is a cause to go forth and fight for the armies of God. So David is brought to Saul. And Saul looks at him and says, you're just a kid, and this guy has been a warrior since he's been a kid. And David said, I've been out protecting the sheep, I've killed the lion, I've killed the bear, and I can kill this uncircumcised Philistine. So they put on Saul's armor, doesn't fit, so they take it off, and David goes out to fight Goliath. And notice in verse 40 of chapter 17, it says, then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So David's going at him with a slingshot, and it's an old school slingshot, the leather band with the two straps that he would put a stone in, swirl it around it, and fire it at him. And so he goes to the brook, and in the Elah Valley, when I went to Israel years ago, that was one of our stops, and we pulled off in the Elah Valley and read this passage of scripture right here, the story of David and Goliath, and you could just envision where the children of Israel might be and where the Philistines might be, and there's a brook that's running through. And so we all went down and picked up a stone from the brook, and I brought it back and I used to share, you know, this might be the very stone that hit Goliath in the forehead right here. And let me ask you this, how come he picked up five stones? Do you think he thought, well, I might miss the first couple of times and I need five of them? Why do you think? Right, yeah. So we read in another spot, 2 Samuel 21 and 1 Chronicles 20, that Goliath had four brothers or relatives. Some translations will say sons, but the idea is there were four other giants. And it's like David's going out, and if he needs to take them all down, he'll take them all down. And eventually they will end up killing off Goliath's brothers or these other giants that are there. So as David comes up and Goliath sees him, he's like, sees his kid with a stick and a sling. It's like, am I a dog that you're coming at me here with sticks and stones? And notice, let's pick it up in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. End of the battle. When David goes to Goliath, he says, "You come at me with a sword, spear, and a javelin. You come at me with the weapons of men, but I'm coming at you in the name of the Lord." And I think that's significant. I'm coming at you not in the power of the Lord, but in the name of the Lord. And the idea with the name speaks for all that the person is. And when you think of God's name, when we see Lord in the Bible, it's used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, and it's set apart by the translators of the Bible in all capital letters to show us that that's God's personal name. It's four consonants in Hebrew, and it's pronounced most popularly as Jehovah, but probably more accurately as Yahweh or Jehovah or something like that. And I think the reason that nobody knows 100% for sure is because that it's four consonants. You know, how exactly is it's the vowel supposed to work within that? So it's translated in our Bible as Lord. It's taken from when Moses was before the burning bush and he's sent to go back and bring Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They ask me what your name is. What am I going to tell him? You tell him, "I am that I am." That phrase "I am" is Eya. It's a contracted form of Yahweh. Eya Asher, Eya has sent me to you. And what it simply means is I am. He is the ever-existing one. He's always been. He currently is. He always will be. So that's what his name means, is he is the eternal one. And so when David comes at him in the name of the Lord, he's coming at them with the one who has always been and who is all powerful. It says in Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Some trust in their military might, the chariots and the horses, But we're going to remember who God is because he's able, more than able, to come and to fight our battles. And that's something we need to remember. As Martin Luther said, with God, one is always a majority. If you've got God on your side, you've got the majority no matter what you're facing. And so he goes out and he takes down Goliath, and he becomes one of the captains in Saul's army. So he's, again, he's very young at this point, but he rises quickly within Saul's army, and he goes out and he fights Saul's battles, and he's victorious wherever he goes. So it's great for Israel, except that Saul tends to get a little bit jealous because David is so much greater than Saul is. And Saul, again, remember, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's the king. He's the one that was anointed to fight battles for them. And so as we jump to chapter 18, it says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Jonathan is the son of King Saul. He was the one who was next in line to be king after Saul. But Jonathan recognized David was special. He also recognized that David would be the one to be the next king. And Jonathan was more than happy to be able to come alongside David and help him out in that. He wasn't jealous of him, but Saul, the dad, unfortunately, was jealous of him. And so he goes out and he fights Saul's wars. And notice in verse 6 of chapter 18, it says, "Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So you can see the jealousy that's already brewing in Saul because of that. Verse 10, it says, "And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped his presence twice." Here begins the persecution against David from King Saul, and it's going to last the entirety of Saul's reign. Saul is going to continue to persecute David. He's going to try and kill him or get him killed to get rid of him because of his jealousy, and also because he wants his son Jonathan to be the next king and not David. And so he will continue to persecute him from this point on. But David still remains in the company of Saul during this time. He'll play his harp. Sometime the distressing spirit will go away. Sometimes Saul will fire a spear at him and David will have to flee for cover. And it continues to build and it continues to get worse. And so we jump to chapter 19. And it says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." So it's this tension that's within Saul's camp because they see the greatness of David and they see Saul going off the deep end here. And Jonathan is David's greatest advocate through all of this. And so Jonathan was able to stay the hand of his father, but Saul continued to seek to kill David. Let's jump down. We're kind of skimming over parts of this. Let's jump down to verse 9. "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.'" So throughout this, remember, whoever killed the Philistine was going to get Saul's daughter as wife, was going to be exempt from taxes, was going to get a lot of riches. So David did end up marrying one of Saul's daughters, Michal. And so he is going to flee at this point away from Saul, and he makes a covenant now with Jonathan as we come into chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" David tells Jonathan, "Your dad wants to kill me." Jonathan tells David, "Dad wouldn't do anything unless he told me first." And David said, "He knows that you care for me, and so he's not going to tell you." And he recognizes, like he said here, there's just a step between me and death. I could die at any moment. I mean, that spear could hit me any one of these times. And I think about that line right there. There's a step between me and death. And isn't that true for all of us? There's just a step between us and being gone. We think we're going to be around for a long time. But in reality, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And that, I think, helps us gain a perspective on life. What am I going to do with the days that I have? What am I going to do with the moments that I have before that happens? So as you watch David here, he's anointed to be king at maybe 15 years old. It's believed that he becomes king, I think, around the age of 30. So when you do the math, how long is he being persecuted? I mean, if he was 15 years old, it's 15 years, 10 or 15 years that he's been anointed to be the next king, but he's being persecuted by King Saul during this time. That's a long time to wait for a promise that the Lord has laid upon you. But we see him through these struggles being prepared to be king, seeing what it's like to go through the trials and depend upon the Lord as he's waiting to get into that position God has for him. And so from this point on, this is what his life's like. This is basically the end of 1 Samuel. We're just going to watch him being persecuted from this point on until Saul ends up dying. And David is on the run. And that's the stories we have before us as we take a look at this. And so Jonathan, he's loyal to David, but his dad wants to kill him. So they get a plan. David ends up having to go on the run. This is what it's like from here on. But there's some neat stuff that happens. Let's jump to chapter 21. So David's gone at this point. He's left Michal, his wife. He's left Israel. He's no longer going to be playing the harp before King Saul. And he comes to a place called Nob. And Nob is about within a couple of miles of Jerusalem. So it's where the priests are. It's where the tabernacle was at this time. In chapter 21, it says, "Now David came to Nob," notice, "to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?' So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I sent you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young man to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever you can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.'" What does he mean by the holy bread? The showbread. It was the bread that was placed inside of the tabernacle and was replaced every week with fresh loaves representing the 12 tribes. And so that bread was to be used really only for the priests. They would, because it was holy, they didn't just take it and throw it in the trash. They took it off and the priests would eat it. And they were really the only ones that were supposed to eat it. But here, and it's kind of interesting to see this, Ahimelech says, "Well, we've got the holy bread." And I think the idea is the bread that we've pulled off here, we can give it to you guys if you've kept yourselves pure. And David will say, "Yeah, we've kept ourselves pure." And so Ahimelech, the priest, recognizes the human need that's at hand. Now, according to the instructions and the law, it was only to be eaten by the priests. But here the human need kind of outweighs the law that's there. Does that make sense? And so the law is there for a purpose, but it's like we've got a real need on our hands, so we're going to go on the spirit of the law, if you will. And we see the same thing taking place. I mean, I see it when David speaks in Psalm 51, where he says, sacrifice and offering, you haven't you don't desire, but you want me to do the right thing. It's like God set up the sacrificial system. He wanted them to bring the sacrifices, but what he was most important with was an obedient heart that was going to be following after him. So it's really the spirit behind that. And I bring that up because there's a story in the New Testament where Jesus' disciples are grabbing heads of grain on the Sabbath day, and they're eating from the stalks of grain, which you would be allowed to do, gleaning from the neighbor's field just to feed yourself. But the Pharisees looked at it as they were working on the Sabbath day by grabbing them and winnowing it in their hand and then eating that. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, why do your disciples do what's not lawful on the Sabbath day? And Jesus brings up this story right here, the whole story about human need superseding what the basic laws were. And I think there's something really interesting in what Jesus says. And so I'm going to read from Mark chapter 2. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to go ahead and start reading. It's Mark chapter 2, verse 25. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went to the house of God. Now check this out. In the days of Abiathar, the high priest. You guys remember who the priest was? It was Ahimelech. And Jesus said, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath day. And so at first, what he's doing is saying, look, this is just like what happened in the Old Testament, where human need is superseding the law that's written down. And the Sabbath, yeah, it's a law that Israel was to follow. It was them not becoming workaholics because they were slaves in Egypt. Now they've come out, now they're to acknowledge the Sabbath day and not do any work on it. But come on, all they're doing is grabbing some food. You're missing the whole heart of the law here. And that's what he's saying there. But what grabs our attention is when he refers to Abiathar as the high priest and not Ahimelech as the high priest, okay? So keep that in the back of your mind as we make our way through this, and we'll come back to that, okay? So word is going to get back to King Saul about what has taken place at Nob. And so we're going to jump ahead to chapter 22. In the beginning of chapter 22, we see David's men that have gathered to him, and it's a motley crew. It's people who are in debt, people who don't have anything else really to live for, and they go and they gather themselves with David. He's got about 400 men. What also I found to be kind of interesting, chapter 22, verse 3, it says, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he's being persecuted. He's concerned about mom and dad. So he takes mom and dad over to Moab. Moab is present day Jordan, so it's east of Israel. And what I found interesting, it just came back to my mind, is do you remember the story of Ruth? Where was Ruth from? She was from Moab. And this is David's great-grandma, I think it was. So it's kind of like he's going back to family, in a sense, to leave mom and dad there till he recognizes how things are going to go with this whole being persecuted by Saul thing. Anyway, Saul is seeking information from his men, and Doeg steps up in verse 9 of chapter 22, who was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahiatib, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahiatib, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. Let's jump down to verse 17. Saul inquires of Ahimelech what took place, and he tells him. Then verse 17, then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it me. Notice this, but the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. So you can see even Saul's soldiers are like, you're nuts here. We're not going to kill God's priest. But verse 18, the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahiatep, named, check it out, Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord priest. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. So this is interesting, isn't it? Abiathar is just one of the descendants there of the priest. He's the only one who escapes when Doeg kills Ahimelech and all the priests. So when I thought about this, I think about when Jesus is saying back to the Pharisees going, how come your disciples aren't honoring the Sabbath day? And he goes, don't you remember what David did in eating the showbread in the days of Abiathar, the high priest? I wonder rather if he would have said Ahimelech, they would have just thought back of Ahimelech giving him the bread. But I think when he brings up Abiathar, they're thinking about how all of the household of the priests were killed at that time because of this insane king, Saul, and the persecution that he was bringing upon the merciful priests that were helping those who were in need. And in reality, what were the religious leaders doing in Jesus' day? But they were persecuting the merciful one and would end up putting the merciful one to death when he's delivered up to be crucified. And I wonder if it's a subtle way of him taking their minds and telescoping them a little bit farther into the future to who actually ended up becoming the high priest in David's reign, Abiathar, the only one who survived that. And that's just my thought on that, but I think it's interesting. Rather than, oh, it's a contradiction. I mean, how many of you think Jesus knew who the high priest was in that day? Obviously he knew. And it seems like he was trying to grab a little bit deeper and let them see that they were doing the same thing that Saul was doing at that time and persecuting them. All right, just some thoughts. We're going to have to skim large passages right now, okay? So this point, David, he's just basically, he's on the run the rest of the time, okay? He's running from King Saul. And so he goes to Keilah, which is in the area of the Philistines. Again, you can see where this is really hard to skip over anything. I think this is really cool. In chapter 23, it says then, verse 1, they told David saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, notice David inquired of the Lord saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Notice verse 3, but David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, rise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines in your hand. And he does, and God does, deliver them. But notice, David seeks the Lord's guidance, and the Lord says, go. And then the men go, whoa, are you sure? And David goes, whoa, hang on, and let me check again. And the Lord says, go. And I think that's neat, because as we're seeking direction from the Lord, you know, and we want to be led by the Lord, as we're seeking direction and we feel, you know, fairly confident, let's say, to go a certain direction. You know, one of my prayers is, Lord, please confirm or correct the decision that I've got, that I've made in front of me right now. Please confirm that this is what you want me to do, or correct me that I've heard wrong and this isn't what you want me to do. And I think it's kind of neat, and we see a little bit of an example there where David, I feel like he feels confident, but then there's that uncertainty when the men are going, are you sure about this? He's like, well, wait just a second and let me see. And so anyway, they go down and they're victorious. And then they flee from there to the wilderness of Ziph. And then they leave Ziph and they go to En-Gedi. And then there's a few different times where David will spare Saul's life. In chapter 24, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. David goes up and he cuts the corner of Saul's garment off. And then Saul leaves. And as Saul is a distance away, David comes out of the cave that Saul was just in, not knowing David and his men were inside the cave and could have killed him, and goes, look, I could have taken your life. I got this close to you. I took a corner of your garment from you. What's interesting in that passage is David becomes convicted for just cutting off the corner of Saul's garment. And I look at that and think, wow, that's a real sensitive heart there. You know what I mean? Where he's not going to touch the Lord's anointed, but to even be bothered by cutting off the corner of his garment. And I think this might be the reason why. Do you remember when Saul was rejected for being king and he had that confrontation with Samuel? And Samuel turned to walk away and Saul reached out and grabbed hold of Samuel's outer coat and it ripped. And Samuel turned around and said, so the kingdom is going to be torn out of your hand. It's like the royal robe was representing the right to rule. The kingdom's going to be torn away. And maybe that's what pricked David's conscience. Who am I to say, I'm going to rip the kingdom out of your hand? Kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? So anyway, Saul, during these times, he's like, is that you, my son David? Is that you? And he's convicted of his sin. And David goes his way. But then Saul turns right around again and he comes and persecutes David again. And so, again, this is what we have throughout these chapters. We've got David running for his life and Saul persecuting him. In chapter 25, there's the story of David and Nabal. And Nabal ends up dying. Nabal is a guy who owns a lot of flocks and so forth. David wants Nabal to give him some for a feast. And Nabal's like, who's David? And anyway, long story short, he ends up dying. David takes his wife Abigail to be his wife after Nabal, her husband, dies. And so David has her as wife, as well as Michal's wife, who is back with King Saul, who, by the way, King Saul gives to another man. So David no longer has Michal as his wife. And then David ends up marrying another girl at the end of chapter 25, a girl named Ahinoam. And so we come into chapter 26. David spares Saul life a second time. This is where they sneak into the camp and take Saul's spear right from by his head, takes his jug of water, go a distance away, and then calls over to Saul. Again, Saul repents. Sorry what I've done. And then David flees. And David is getting frazzled throughout all this thing too. And just, I mean, year and year after going by with being on the run has got to be challenging. So he flees to Philistine territory in chapter 27, and he's there with the king of Gath, Achish. And Achish really likes David. Now, this is interesting. So you've got the Philistine king befriending David, and David living in the area in a place called Ziklag. And now the Philistines are going to go to war, and it's going to be the battle that's going to kill King Saul. And so the Philistines are going to go out to battle. And the king of Gath, Achish, says, David, you're going to go with me to battle to fight the children of Israel. David says, bring it on. Let's go. And so you kind of look at that and go, what's David thinking? Is David thinking he's going to get in the battle and turn on the Philistines at that time and fight for the children of Israel? Or what exactly is he thinking this time? And it's just pure speculation. But anyway, Saul is afraid. Saul is inquiring of the Lord. The Philistines are amassing, and I need to go out to battle. And I'm inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord's not answering me. And so he goes and he finds a witch, a medium, to bring up Samuel. Samuel has died by this point, to bring up Samuel from the dead. And that's chapter 28. And it's kind of an interesting chapter because as it reads at face value, the witch brings Samuel up from the dead. And Samuel begins talking with Saul, going, why did you bring me up? Well, the Lord's not answering me. Well, why did you bring me up? You know, it's like, I'm a prophet of the Lord. If he's not answering you, I'm not going to tell you anything. But Samuel ends up saying, tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be with me. In other words, this is it. You're dead. You're going to die in this battle. And so Saul, again, he's dreadfully afraid. And so David ends up going with the Philistines to go out to battle. And as they're parading themselves, and this is interesting, the battle takes place in what is the Valley of Megiddo. And it's a place where a number of battles have been fought in the past, a number of them that we see in the Bible. It's where Deborah and Barak fought against the hosts of Sisera. It's where Gideon and his 300 fought off the Midianites. And it's also where Josiah, king of Israel, would die fighting Pharaoh Necho. It's also the place really Armageddon. It's the place of the last great final conflict. And so they head off into that area, and the Philistines, as they're coming and amassing in the valley, they start parading themselves by rank and city as they're going. And so as Achish from Gath goes with his army, David and his army come taking up the rear. And the other Philistines are like, to Achish, what are you doing? You know, why are you bringing David out to battle? Isn't this, and that phrase, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands, repeated three times in 1 Samuel here. And it's repeated at that place. It's like, don't you remember they used to sing this about this guy? He's going to go into battle. He's going to turn on us. How else could he get the favor of King Saul but to do that? And so send him back home. So he sends him home. And this is the deal. They go back to Ziklag. The Amalekites have come and totally raided Ziklag. They've taken their wives, meaning David and his men, their wives captive. They've taken the spoil captive. They burned the city with fire. And David's left there with his men. His men want to kill him. You know, they're exhausted. They've gone from Ziklag all the way up to the Valley of Megiddo, marched all the way back because they can't fight in the battle. They get back exhausted just to find their city completely torched to the ground. And David's men are grumbling, saying, let's stone him to death for doing this to us. You know what it says of David? David encouraged himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. And I just love that passage because there are times where we get really down. And what do we need to do? We need to turn to God and go, God, I'm putting my trust in you. And there's where is that passage that I have? Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Do you ever talk to yourself? Soul, why are you so cast down? Why so depressed right now? And why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And when we get low, that's where we need to turn. God, I need your help. And become strengthened in the Lord. And that's what David did. So they go and they pursue the Amalekites. They are able to overtake them. They get all of their families back. They get all of the spoil plus the spoil the Amalekites had back. And they come back and they're set. They're doing well. So the final chapter, chapter 31, it gives us the death of Saul. So let's go ahead and take a look at that. So now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off their head and cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. This is the tragic end of King Saul. And let's just end with this. It's a story of what could have been. Saul is anointed to be king, and if you remember back when we were in the first chapters of 1 Samuel, it says that he was little in his own eyes. He was humble when he was first anointed to be king. But then once he became king, and God was using him, he became filled with pride. And once he became filled with pride, he was no longer usable by the Lord. And so he was doing things his own way. And even though he had been given so much, and it's not just that he was head and shoulders above everybody else, but it says that the men that joined themselves to Saul, that God had touched their hearts. He had guys that were were there supportive of him and would have backed him in whatever he did. But he made such poor choices, and those poor choices led to this example that we have in the Bible. We look at King Saul, and he becomes an example of what not to do, an example of not to become filled with pride and end up like him, rather than going down as an example of somebody who put their trust in the Lord and someone to emulate and follow after. And that's the lesson that I see as we come out of this. You know, God gives us these opportunities, and he equips us with what we need to live for him. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to use it for him and for his glory? Are we going to become puffed up with pride when we see how, oh, well, God used me in this area or that area? If we do, we become unusable. But if we remain humble, and I'll be honest, God is faithful to humble us so that we can become, so that we can remain usable, right? Remember it said of Paul. Paul said that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. It was like a gift that God gave him, lest he be what? Exalted above measure, lest he be filled up with pride. A thorn in the flesh was given to him because God loved him. And so I think God, we're all prone to being filled with pride. God loves us so much that he'll allow the trials to come into our life. He'll bring his chastening when it's needed so that we can remain usable. And my prayer would be, let's do our best to not have to get to that point, to need the trial and need the chastening, but have the perspective that he's God and we have an opportunity to be used by him.